Thank you that I can be here. And so, oh, where's the zapper? There it is. That's fantastic. So the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. According to legend, a Nazi train carrying up to 300 tons of gold, paintings and other spoils of war was hidden by retreating Nazis in a sealed-up rail tunnel or mine somewhere in western Poland. It's never been found, though many expeditions have endeavoured to locate this huge fortune. In the year 70 AD, the Romans stole treasures from the Second Temple in Jerusalem. It included a golden candelabrum and the bejeweled Table of the Divine Presence, which was made of pure gold. However, with the fall of the Roman Empire, these treasures were lost. There are many theories about their whereabouts. Some believe the treasure trove is kept in the Vatican. It's quite believable, I guess. Others believe that the gold was incorporated in the Kaaba in the Muslim holy city of Mecca. Now, gold today is valued at around $135 per gram, or actually works out $135,000 per kilo. So imagine if you found that table, how much that would be worth. So maybe it's a good idea to have a holiday sometime and go look for it. So just imagine what it'd be worth if you were to find that. And then in the year 1307, the wealthy Knights Templar became too powerful for the French king, Philip IV. He had their leaders arrested and murdered, but no one could find their huge fortune. Legend has it that they had buried it, and there are at least three theories as to where it was buried. One is that it was buried in Israel, another in Scotland, or on Oak Island in Canada. And again, the treasure remains elusive to this day. This Van Gogh self... Well, that's the... What is that? Not really. Oh, hang on. Oh, did I go too fast? Did I? Okay. This Van Gogh self-portrait, which depicts the artist himself walking with his painting equipment in southern France, was titled The Painter on the Road to Tarascon, 1888. It was apparently stored with hundreds of other paintings in a salt mine in Stassfurt, Germany, during World War II. Two fires in April 1945 are said to have destroyed the paintings. Rumour has it, however, that they were actually stolen either by the Nazis or by US soldiers. Either way, this Van Gogh painting and many other prize paintings have not surfaced ever since. Now, it's bad enough when you lose your car keys or a mobile phone. But spare a thought for King John of England. On October the 12th in 1216, the much maligned king attempted to cross the Wash on his way to confront the advancing King Alexander of Scotland. He was carrying his prized possessions in his carriage. But the Wash, a tidal estuary in the east of England, contained quicksands and tidal whirlpools. King John misjudged the tide, leading to his precious baggage train being claimed by the advancing waters, including, supposedly, the crown jewels. Dang, not a good day. Many attempts have been made to recover them without success. Fortunately, he left some precious items at home, including the crown of King Edward the Confessor, which was used to crown Henry III in 1220. Now, many people dream of finding buried treasure, or winning the $20 million lottery, or even, just a few days ago, a win on the Melbourne Cup. For some, it's an ever more elusive dream of owning their own home. Most of us have at some time or other dreamed of something that would maybe change our world forever and let us live a life of ease. But what is the real treasure that we should be pursuing? Jesus told a couple of parables that had to do with finding valuable treasures. And we read them this morning in those verses from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Now, when Jesus told a story, he was not trying to be an entertainer or to simply amuse the people who gathered to hear him, but he told earthly stories with kingdom meanings. We call them parables. Every story that Jesus told was designed to illustrate at least one important point, sometimes more, regarding the kingdom of God and how to live according to its principles. You may recall that last month we looked at the parable that Jesus told about the farmer who sowed his seed in the paddocks. The seed fell on different kinds of soils, producing different results. Some fell on the pathway, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. Some fell on stony ground and began to grow, but had no depth of roots, so the plants withered and died. Other seed fell on ground that had thorns growing in it. The seed that fell among thorns took root and grew, but the thorns choked the life out of the wheat, and it also died. But there's a lot of seed that fell on good, well-cultivated soil that had sufficient depth and nutrients to sustain good growth. That seed was able to grow to maturity and produce a bountiful harvest. And you might recall we looked at how important it is for us to be that good soil that is receptive to the seed of God's word. We discussed how we need to remain in Christ so that we as committed believers bear fruit in God's kingdom, not allowing the cares and distractions of this world to take our focus away from the main thing. In this first parable today, Jesus tells us about a guy who's maybe on a long walk along a hot, dusty road when he veers off to take a bit of a rest in the paddock of a local farmer. I imagine he's holding a stick, a hiking stick. You know, when you go hiking and you have those sticks, or maybe just a branch of a tree, just to steady him as he's walking along. And as he's quite a few metres off the main path, and he puts his stick down to steady himself, he feels a bit of a thud. The otherwise reasonably soft ground feels different at this point. He figures there's maybe something under the surface that's harder. Maybe it's just a rock, but in his curiosity, he probes around a little and becomes aware that, in fact, there is some sort of a chest that must have been buried there at some time. So he uses his stick to dig around and dig a dirt around it, and sure enough, there's a very solid wooden chest, and he's able to open the lid. As he does so, the traveller can't believe his eyes. The chest is filled with gold and silver and jewellery, more than he's ever seen in his life. He makes a quick decision to rebury the treasure. It doesn't belong to him. He doesn't want to be accused of stealing. But he reckons the owner of the land probably isn't aware of the treasure that may have been buried there for many, many years, perhaps by a former owner who died without telling anyone about it. That happens, you know, doesn't it? Down through the centuries, there's been a number of people who have buried their treasure so that no one would find it, and it wasn't any good to them, and then suddenly it's been found. And so he reburies the chest and smooths it over the ground, maybe throws some leaves over it so it doesn't look like it's been disturbed, and then he goes home to work out a plan how to legally obtain this amazing treasure trove and still have a clear conscience. He adds up his cash, and he realises he has nowhere near enough to offer the farmer in exchange for his farm. So he decides to sell his own house and small holding, sell his oxen and plough, and raise enough money to make a decent offer. Once he's got his finances in order, he goes back to the bigger farm and offers a generous price to the other farmer, who readily accepts the offer. The legal bill of sale is drawn up, the agreed sum of money exchanges hands, and the deal is done. I reckon he probably waited a few days before he decided to plough that paddock and accidentally stumble across the treasure. But when he can wait no longer, he goes to the paddock and he retrieves the hidden treasure. He's paid a high price for the land, but he's overjoyed that his newly acquired treasure will set him up for life. Friends, the greatest treasure of all is not finding gold or silver or precious stones. In this parable that Jesus told, there's always a spiritual meaning to every story, every parable that he shared with his disciples and with the crowds who followed him. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 72, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And the greatest treasure of all is to discover the one who can transform us from ungodly sinners who are on our way to eternal damnation to forgiveness for our sins and the promise of eternal life. The greatest treasure we can ever discover is Jesus." The hymn writer puts it this way: "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see." The Apostle Paul puts it this way when he says in his letter to the Philippian church, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. As we go along in life, we can so easily lose sight of how precious this salvation is. Maybe it's a bit like when you buy a new car. It's bright, shiny, and has that beautiful new car smell. You know, sometimes, you know, you can buy those things that make a nice smell in your car, and there's lavender and there's lemon and all sorts of things. But one of the best is the one that says new car smell. You put it in and pretend you've got a new car. But every weekend you wash your new car and you polish it and you love showing it off to your friends. But over time, you just become used to driving it. You maybe wash it once a month now and you start moaning about how much it costs to fill the fuel tank at the Bowser. The initial joy and wonder have faded. Friends, God forbid that we should treat this gift of salvation and eternal life that way. But it can happen. We can start taking God's goodness for granted when things are going well. The wonderful thing is that the treasure that Jesus offers never fades, never corrodes, never gets out of date or obsolete. Listen to these beautiful words from the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you'll love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I wonder what your story is. How did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Were you ambling along in life like the guy in the parable when you stumbled across the message of the gospel? Did someone share a challenge newspaper with you and the stories that are recorded there maybe caught your attention as you read them? Did Roger or one of the other member of the Gideons give you a pocket New Testament and invite you to read it in your spare moments? Were you in a hotel room feeling depressed and lonely and seriously thinking about taking your life when you accidentally found a Gideon's Bible in the drawer by your bed? Maybe were you flicking through the TV stations or looking for something to watch on YouTube when you stumbled across John Lennox talking about why believing in the God of creation makes much more sense than the theory of evolution? Did you hear John or another defender of the gospel talk about how you can actually have a personal relationship with this great creator through his son, Jesus Christ? Did you somehow find yourself in a local church, maybe just like Maylands Baptist Church, maybe attracted by the bright and happy singing when the preacher stood up and gave a sermon that spoke to your heart? Was it a friend who shared the good news about Jesus with you as you shared a cup of tea together? Or maybe a colleague at work? However you came to hear the gospel, it was like finding buried treasure, and you knew it was worth more than you could ever afford. But you heard that Jesus actually paid the price for you when he gave his life on the cross at Golgotha. You read or heard the message that laying down your life at the feet of Jesus was worth the cost. Am I in a congregation of people like that today? Yes? Yes? Praise God, I'm in the right place. Giving up your own futile ambitions as you follow Jesus would be worth far more than anything you might be tempted to hold on to. The man who discovered the treasure realized he would have to relinquish everything he owned in order to become the owner of the buried treasure. Let's get this in perspective. None of us can ever buy the gift of eternal life. Jesus already paid the price for your salvation and mine. The Apostle Paul tells us, it is by grace that you are saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, it's a bit like me giving my old worn-out bomb of a car to the owner of a Mercedes dealership and him handing me in complete exchange the keys to a brand new Mercedes-Benz S-Class sedan that retails at around $130,000. What I give compared to what the amazingly generous car dealer gives me, well, what's the difference? A huge difference, isn't there? My old bomb for his brand new car. And that's what Jesus offers us, my old life for his brand new life, eternal life. That's the story of the gospel. I trade in my old life that's battered and bruised, and Jesus gives me brand new life with the accessories of joy, peace, hope, and inner contentment, even when the going is tough. Although maybe it's a bit more like a Jeep than a Mercedes, because the Jeep can handle the roughest terrain, the steepest hills, and the wettest of road conditions. Jesus never promised that life would be easy, but he did promise to be with us and place his Holy Spirit within us to lead and guide and empower us to live for his kingdom purpose. For some people, the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something they seemingly stumble across. For some, their story might be more like the pearl collector. In that story, Jesus said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he'd found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. In this story that Jesus told, the merchant was obviously besotted by the beauty of the white marble-like gems that are found in oysters. Now, oysters are fascinating creatures that have been coveted for their pearls for centuries. These precious gems have been used in jewellery and adornments since ancient times, and the value has only increased over the years. But have you ever wondered how oysters make pearls? It's a complex process that involves a combination of biological and environmental factors. Pearls are formed inside oysters, which are when an irritant, such as a grain of sand or a piece of shell, gets trapped inside the oyster's soft tissue. The oyster's natural defense mechanism kicks in, and it starts to secrete a substance called nacre around the irritant. Over time, layer upon layer of nacre builds up, eventually forming a pearl. The size, shape, and color of the pearl depend on a variety of factors, including the type of oyster, the size of the irritant, and the length of time the pearl was allowed to grow. Something of great beauty is actually produced as a result of irritation. I think there's something in that in our lives, isn't there? That sometimes the most difficult times we go through produce something beautiful in us. But this is how I see this story, if you'll indulge me. The merchant had a very keen eye for good quality pearls, and he collected many of them on his travels. Then one day he heard about an absolutely exquisite pearl that was more beautiful and precious than anything he'd ever seen in his life. And he so longed to own that pearl. Putting his business schedule aside, he travelled to the coast to seek out the owner of the pearl. He wanted to see it for himself and, if at all possible, to buy it from the fisherman. When he arrived at the home of the fisherman, he was thrilled when the owner brought out the precious pearl from its secure hiding place. He was overawed when he saw with his own eyes what he'd only previously heard about. And then he plucked up enough courage to ask the owner how much the pearl would cost if he could possibly be persuaded to sell it. I can imagine at first the fisherman would have been unwilling to even name a price, but maybe he suggested a price that he thought the merchant could never afford, just to get him off his back and send him away empty-handed. But then the merchant was determined to have the pearl that was like no other pearl ever discovered inside an oyster, and eventually they reached an acceptable price. However, the merchant had a bit of a cash flow problem, needed to go home and raise the money. The two pearl connoisseurs made a pact, and the pearl was securely locked away until the merchant could come back with the cash. Then he went home and sold every other pearl he had ever collected from oysters or bought from a dealer. He sold his house and his oxen and maybe his camel and moved in with his in-laws. Finally, he raised enough money to go back and finalise the purchase of the rarest and most beautiful pearl that anyone had ever seen. He used whatever cash he had left over to throw a party and invite his family and friends and maybe the whole village to see this pearl of great price. You know, some people go through life collecting all kinds of trinkets that don't really satisfy them. No matter how much wealth you accumulate in this life, you can't take it with you when you die. I've attended many funerals over the years, and I've watched state funerals on the TV, but I've never yet seen a trailer behind the hearse. You can't take it with you. Some of the richest people in the world have also been the loneliest, and some of the world's poorest have often been the happiest when they know Jesus. Jesus declared in Matthew 6:19-24, those other verses that Colleen read for us, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Some spend their time and effort on searching for the truth, going from religion to religion, trying out the cults, hoping to find the answer to life, maybe going to an ashram somewhere, just trying to discover truth. Then one day, they hear about a way of life that surpasses all the futile ceremonies and mumbo-jumbo that they've been trying as they search for answers. They hear the true gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, and they have a eureka moment. They've found the pearl of great price. Everything else pales into insignificance in the presence of this great pearl, and they cast everything aside to obtain this great treasure. The Apostle Paul was brought up in a Jewish home, known at that stage by his Hebrew name Saul. He would have been taught the scriptures from an early age, and from his own testimony, he was fanatical about keeping the Jewish law. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, the high priest, and he became a Pharisee, a very strict observer of the law. This is what he says about himself in his letter to the believers at Philippi. "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Those are rather impressive credentials, I'm sure you'll agree. As he says, if anyone had good reason to boast in their own achievements, then he was top of the class. And then he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Saul of Tarsus was so zealous for the Jewish faith that he mistakenly thought the followers of Jesus of Nazareth were a dangerous cult and a threat to Judaism. He was so incensed against the believers of this new faith that he oversaw the arrest and imprisonment of many early Christians, even ordering their execution. We read in the book of Acts that he held the cloaks of the people who threw stones at the faithful deacon Stephen as he became a martyr. But Saul was on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus with the intent of persecuting Christians in that city when he had a life-changing encounter with the risen Jesus. The one whom he'd been so vehemently opposed to revealed himself to Saul, and Saul was radically converted. So now he could write that everything he had previously put his trust in was like cow dung compared to the new life in Christ Jesus. Saul, now known by his Greek name Paul, had found the pearl of great price. He had a personal encounter with Jesus, and that changes everything. Here is how he continues in his letter. "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Friends, the greatest treasure of all is to come to know Jesus Christ, to know the forgiveness that he offers for our sins and the promise of eternal life that he assures us of. If today you have not yet known this relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know the pearl of great price, if you've not come across this buried treasure of the gospel, the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, then may I suggest today is the day to discover him for yourself. And those of us who've known him for a long time, let us never take it for granted. Let us never just go along in our lives and, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I got born again all those years ago. Let us rejoice every day that we have found this great treasure, this pearl of great price, this Jesus who means more than all the world to us. And the good news is this treasure is available to all who will believe. Let's determine not to keep this good news to ourselves, but to share it with others that God brings across our path. As we sing our final